I'd like to consider a portion of Scripture with you as we begin a discussion on the bondage of the will, the marrow of reformational theology. The portion of Scripture is found in the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 6, and we'll begin with verse 12, the 12th verse. With God's Word open before us, let us stand in reverence to God's infallible and inerrant Word. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. But as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things thereof? Ye are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the Lord put his own stamp of approval to the reading of his own word. And all God's people said, Amen and amen. You may be seated. There's a portion of this text that we have read that I want to focus your attention on, if I may. Here we find in the 16th verse a very odd and peculiar statement by the Apostle Paul. He states this, Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, ye servants are ye to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto life? And then he goes on to the 17th verse, and this is where the strangeness comes in, the peculiarity. He says, But thank God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, at first glance, this might not be something very peculiar to you. But I would ask you to think about this for a second. Here in this text, it states that you and I were servants to sin. And yet, at the same time, while we were bond slaves, we obeyed. We went out of the midst of our slavery and chose something that was beyond the very chain, if it were, of our sin. I say this is a very peculiar passage, a strange one. What does the Apostle Paul mean? Here we are slaves, and yet at the same time, a man is able to obey the doctrine of Christ or the gospel. I say it's a very strange thing, and one that has caused great questioning and searching and inquiry. And I think that it is the very marrow of the reformational theology. Now, I want to begin this message to discuss, as I mentioned, the bondage of the will. And I've called it the marrow of reformational theology. And I want to explain what I mean by that, because this is a term that you might not be familiar with. By this, I'm referring to the essence and the substance, the quintessence, and the very core of reformational theology. Now, I am referring to the word reformational. Now, I am not referring to Reformed theology. Now, Reformed theology falls into the scope of Reformational theology. But by that term, I am referring to the theology that is common among the Reformers. Not all of the Reformers were Reformed, have Reformed theology, such as the Lutherans, or such as the Anglicans. No one would call these people Reformed, not in the strict sense. But they are adherers to a Reformational theology. And that is the broad stroke that is found in all their teaching. I'm also talking about the bondage of the will. Now, I need to define that term. By the word will, I'm referring to the act of self-determination. Man determines moral action for himself. Now, everyone will agree that man is bound in some way, right? We are bound by our education. We are bound by our environment. I know that there are certain things that I cannot do because of my nature. Wish as I may, will as I might, I cannot fly like a bird. Now, there are some people who are insane, right? They may try that, but they are people who are out of mind. I am limited. And every man and every woman understands that. There are certain things we just cannot do. We are bound by our nature. And so when I say that we have a will, I'm referring to this. And yet there's a great debate in our day about man's ability to determine his own moral direction, including preparing himself for and obtaining salvation. And that is the issue. And therefore, I would like to add the idea of man's will or self-determination to the concept that I have just mentioned, that it's bound. It's bound to man's nature. It's bound to his moral nature, so that we cannot go against our moral and our spiritual condition. And this is what I mean by the term of the bondage of the will. So we're talking about something that is very essential. And I am treating this issue as I have proposed, and I want to make the underscore one thing. It is the actual essence of the Reformed theology, or Reformational theology, to keep my terms. Now, I want to ask some questions. First, is the bondage of the will, as I have stated, the central concept of the Reformation? Is it? Secondly, what is the significance of this doctrine of the bondage of the will? That comes into a question, so what? And then thirdly, what does the Scripture teach about the bondage of the will? For let us neither hear you nor me, but let us hear the apostles, and specifically God through them. And fourthly, does this eliminate responsibility to respond to the gospel? And that is a very important question. And I'd like to answer each of these questions. First of all, I'd like to consider with you the centrality of the bondage of the will in Reformational theology. We must begin with understanding what the Reformation was all about. In modern times, we are sold and peddled the concept that the Reformation was nothing but trying to outdo the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. That is a lie, and it does not even hit the very concept of the Reformation. We are sold that concept, but that, I say, is simply not the truth. The Reformation was something far more significant and far more radical than this. The Reformation was indeed a reaction not to the corruption of the church, but the corruption of the gospel itself. And at the bottom of that corruption was Rome's view of man. You see, you tell me what you think about man, and I'll tell you what type of savior he needs. You think about that for a moment. Is man dead in sin? Is man bound and chained by his own iniquity? Then he can do nothing to save himself, and he needs an omnipotent Savior to do it. But if man is merely sick, then he has a part in it, right? And so the type of Savior he needs is quite different. So, against the backdrop of the doctrine of salvation, we must always remember it's a dark, dark color, a blackness of man's depravity, and specifically the bondage of the will. One man, Roland Beaton, said this, "Not the abuses of medieval Catholicism, but Catholicism itself as an abuse of the gospel was the object of Martin Luther's onslaught. Luther congratulated Erasmus for perceiving that others had missed that the quarrel centered on the view of man and God." See, this man said, here's the central issue that Martin Luther was dealing with. This view of the Reformation cannot be set aside without perverting the very nature of the Reformation itself. It was essentially a reformation of the doctrine of man, and consequently the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And this certainly, what I am proposing, is the view of Martin Luther. Melanchthon pointed out, Melanchthon was Martin Luther's sidekick. He was Tonto, if you would. And he pointed out this. He said, Luther's theological views are essentially related to the question of the free will. Luther calls the bondage of the will the real essence and the ultimate cause of his teaching. Speaking to Erasmus, in his book called The Bondage of the Will, Luther says this, "You have not wearied me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like, trifles, rather than the issue in respect of which almost all to date have sought my blood. You and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turns, and aimed for this vital spot." So Martin Luther is congratulating Erasmus, and he's saying, of all the people who have come against me, you alone have actually gone against the very core and central and essential, and if I could use my word, the marrow of my theology. 12 years after this book, Luther wrote to a man by the name of Wolfgang Capito, in July 9th in 1537. And what was happening is Capito was trying to collect all of his works to publish them. There was a great demand for Luther's writings. And so he asked him, "What books should I include?" Here's Martin Luther's response. "I consider none of my books to be worthwhile except perhaps The Bondage of the Will and the Catechism." His larger and shorter catechism. The work is the battle cry of the Reformation and its theology, this book called The Bondage of the Will. One scholar said about this work of The Bondage of the Will, "Whosoever puts this book down without having realized that evangelical theology stands or falls with the doctrine of the bondage of the will has read it in vain." So what I am talking about, I am only underscoring my thesis here, my premise, that what I am stating here is that at the very core of reformational theology is the issue of the bondage of the will. Martin Luther thought it, Melanchthon thought it, and we see this underscored even by scholars of our day. Now, there's something that comes up here. Many will say, "Hold it. I thought that the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls is the doctrine of justification by faith alone." And they think you are going down the wrong way. Ah, I've anticipated your question. That's not the case. You see, if we understand this, we must understand that the bondage of the will is the foundation upon which justification by faith alone is built upon. Even Romanists, Catholics see this. They understand this quite clearly. In fact, one Romanist, McSorley, his surname, states this. He acknowledges, he says, "For if the church of justification is the article on which the church stands or falls, then the doctrine of the unfree will is the foundation of the article on which the church stands and falls. or the doctrine of which Luther's doctrine of justification stands or falls. So he understands quite well. Similarly, a man by the name of P. Smith states this: this dogma lay at the very heart of the Protestant system, being in fact no more than the very reverse side of the famous doctrine of justification by faith only, where everything is performed by the grace of God, so that nothing is left for the human will. So he's underscoring this. And therefore, in the words of Hans Joachim Ewald, evangelical theology stands or falls with his doctrine of the unfree will, end of quote. Nothing than the inmost center of the Reformation is at stake. Another scholar wrote this: Luther's whole doctrinal system would crumble if this thesis of the bondage of the will is invalid. G.I. Packer and A.O.R. Johnston, in their preface to the translation of Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will, put the issue very clear. To the Reformers, the crucial question was not simply whether God justifies believers without the works of the law. It was the broader question: whether sinners are wholly helpless in their sin, and whether God is to be thought of as saving them by free, unconditional, invincible grace, not only justifying for Christ's sake when they can't come to faith, but also raising them from the death of sin by his quickening spirit in order to bring them to faith. Here was the critical issue: whether God is the author not merely of justification, but also of faith. Whether in the last analysis, Christianity is a religion of utter reliance on God for salvation and all things necessary to it, or a self-reliance and a self-effort. You see, there's one thing that we must understand that the bondage of the will teaches: that man cannot save himself, and he must depend utterly and completely and totally and wholly upon God to save him. So this is something that we must underscore. Now, I hope that I have demonstrated, not only by these quotes, but very understanding of what the bondage of the will means, that is the center of Reformational theology. But I want to go on and talk about the significance of the bondage of the will. You see, one might well ask the relevance of busying ourselves in 2001 with the issues relating to the Reformation issue of the bondage of the will. However, the study of church history proves that heresies do not just arise and then die to give way to new heresies, but that heresies surface and resurface. And this is something that we are seeing. The compromise on the human nature known as semi-Pelagianism is widely embraced in the Christian world today. Society's optimistic view of man prompts society to turn and snub its nose at the Reformation. Countless numbers of Christians around us have consequently adopted a semi-Pelagian view about the nature of man. One recent survey in America, for example, reports that 84% of Christians interviewed, which call themselves evangelicals, agreed that in the matter of salvation, God helps those who help themselves. 77% believed that man is basically good. See, that's the liberal concept of man. The biblical concept of man is that all his righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But here, the idea of modern man is that man's good. Now, that's sometimes hard to explain, isn't it? September 11th comes and goes. The tragedy of that event, such as two world wars last century. How are we to explain this? If man is basically good, well, I submit those questions and wait the response, as many before me have waited, and now they're in their grave. There is no response. But furthermore, if the bondage of the will is the very marrow of the controversy and the marrow of the Reformation, we who are the children of the Reformation, and we come here today, and we come under the banner of the Reformation, we must ask ourselves a very important question. With what right may we call ourselves children of the Reformation if we deny the very essence and the marrow of the pioneer reformers? The bondage of the will of Martin Luther fairly sets before us what they believed about the salvation of lost mankind. In the light of it, we are forced to ask whether the Protestant Christendom that we know has not tragically sold its birthright between Luther's day and our own. These people who believe that they are in the line of the Reformation but deny this doctrine that I'm talking about, I will submit to you that they are not Protestant, and I question whether they are evangelical. Now that's hard. But what I'm saying is, historically speaking, I think that I have ground upon which to stand. To accept and return back to this concept of the Reformation with all to the church as we know it, it would involve a radically different approach to preaching and the practice of evangelism, and I believe other departments of theology and pastoral work. I'll tell you, if this grips our heart, it will fill the church with praying people. We cannot raise the dead, O Lord, but you can alone. We call unto you. We labor with our hands, but establish thou the work of our hands. You see, we cannot do it, but we cry out unto you. See, that's something that would be radically changed in the church. All of a sudden, this is not just in the mind, but it grips the heart of the people of God. On their sitting there in their pews, and they get down and they say, "Oh Lord God of heaven, enlarge our hearts. We believe, help thou our unbelief. Grant repentance unto the Gentiles and to those that are ignorant and out of the way." See, that's the type of prayer. That's the type of seeking of God. That is the earnest and the fervency of the people of God who have been captivated or in bondage to this doctrine, if I could put it that way, that they are so captured by it. It is significant. And I believe that when we think about really what we're talking about, it would grip us in such a way. Now, I want to talk about the confirmation of the bondage of the will. Now, you thought, boy, is he ever going to get to the Bible? Well, I am. I just was trying to get and set this up in its proper stage. I want to consider some passages. First of all, I want to consider John chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to John, and verse 44. Here in this famous portion of Scripture, Jesus expressly states this: "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now this passage clearly states that God must draw the man. And the word "draw" here is used to refer to a dragging of a net in John chapter 21 and verse 11. It does not refer to the pulling and coercing someone to Christ, but it is through the cords of love that a sinner is drawn. Now, every person who is drawn to Christ this way will come. Do not think that I'm teaching that a person won't come. I'm not teaching that at all. You see, because in the next verse it says, as the prophet said, they all are taught of God, right? And then it goes on to say in that context, "And all that learn or hear and learn of my Father, they shall come." Without exception, And so there is something that is an invincible grace. But it's not against the will of the person. Will of the person. And so here in this verse, I think it's very interesting to note, though, that God initiates the approach of the soul to God. And verse 65 is repeated by the Lord Jesus Christ almost in the exact words. With that stated, I just want to underscore that fact that no man can. Notice that in the text. It says that no man is able to do it. Now, that doesn't lead us anywhere, and it just shows us that man has no ability so far. What type of inability is this? Now, I want to consider the next passage because it explains it in great detail. And that is found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Romans chapter 8. It states this, and I'll begin with verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. Here we find that something is stated now that according to man's nature, it's in man's nature. He hates God. The word enmity is hostile toward God. He is God's enemy. Now, there's a difference between being an enemy and with enmity. Enmity is a perpetual hostility. An enemy may be appeased, but one who is at perpetual enmity cannot be changed or be appeased. He must be changed. Something must alter. Now, here in this text, it says that the carnal mind, and the carnal mind is the mind of the unregenerate person, the person who is not saved, and that person is at enmity against God. He cannot be subject to the law. He's not. Indeed, can he be. This is something according to his nature. And so now we are beginning to get a glimpse of why man is not able to come unto God. You see, man has a natural ability to obey the law. You say, whoa, hold it here. What I mean is this. I mean it in a very natural sense. Man has all the natural faculties to obey. He has hands. Can he not perform it? Is he not supposed to come to the church and hear the preaching? Does he not have ears to do it? Does he not have feet to bring him here? You see, we are not saying that man does not have the natural faculties to do it. The problem is not in his sense of what he is in the natural type of physical way. But what it is he is morally a hater of God. Why do not people fill the churches on this day? Because they have no desire to. They don't want to hear the gospel. In their inner being, they are at enmity against God. This is something that we must underscore. The man out there who says that he wants nothing to do with the gospel is only revealing that he is at enmity with God. You see, all men are this way because we are suppressors of the truth by nature. God has revealed himself in nature to us. We know about the Creator. This type of concept that there is someone who is an atheist is absolutely rubbish. These people know there's a God, but they suppress it. There's a certain psychology here. If I deny the person I'm seeking to suppress, he goes away. How infantile. It's like playing with a child. You've seen children who know nothing better than that they cover their eyes. You're not there. Well, is this what we are to believe? These intelligentsia who become wise in their own thinking but have become fools? You see, they are suppressors. They press it under. And not only that, but they have the law written in their heart. They understand exactly what sin is. But they do not want to come unto God. They're neither thankful, nor do they want to retain the knowledge. And this is the condemnation, that light has come to the world, and men love darkness rather than light. That's what the teaching. The teaching here is what I'm saying is that man's moral ability is bound to a corrupt nature. And that corrupt nature is to hate God. You see, the commandments of God are this. Cannot we sum them up as the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism put it? How do we summarize them? What's the summation of them? Well, are we not to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, and all of our soul, and all of our might, as we heard so eloquently sung to us today? But man is at war with God. And until the love of God is shed abroad in his heart, he cannot love God. He hates God. And he chooses it. And he loves it. You see, no man can serve two masters, for he will either despise the one, right? And that's exactly what we're talking about here today. We are saying that man sees his darling sin as his master. And he cleaves unto it. He loves it. And as a result, he despises God, who is the Lord, that he should tell us. You see, that's the type of thing we're speaking about here. Moral inability consists in the opposition or want of inclination. And this is what is meant by the bondage of the will. Now, I'd like to look at another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Here, the Apostle Paul states, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Please note, first of all, the words "receiveth not." By this, Paul means that the unregenerate man or unregenerate woman does not accept, but rather rejects and refuses to accept the gospel of a crucified Christ. Paul definitely states the inability of the mind of the flesh to receive the things of the Spirit unless they are God or touched by the Holy Spirit. Certainly, the initiative must come from God, whose Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to accept the things of the Spirit of God. You see, once that takes place, they are no longer foolish unto us as they once were. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, stated this, and I think it's very helpful. "The natural man rejects them as folly. He does not perceive their beauty or their wisdom. He despises them. He loves other things better. A man of intemperance does not receive or love the arguments for temperance. A man of licentiousness, the arguments for chastity. A liar for the arguments for truth. So a sensual or worldly or unregenerate man does not receive or love the arguments for religion." And I believe this is utterly the case. We talk to people, I believe that usually you can say when a person, you're dealing with somebody about their soul and their condition before the Lord, and they say no. Here's the next question you should ask. What sin do you love? What's the sin that you want to cleave unto? Oh, it may be very deceptive. It may be self. That's the hearts that we all have. But there's somewhere in there. They are choosing. I'd like to consider the last passage, Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 1 through 3. There's many things I could say about this, but I'll try to limit my comments. We don't want to be here all day and all night. I'll leave that to your illustrious pastor. But here Paul states, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. For in the time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Notice the plight of man. He is spiritually dead. And because of man's fall into sin, men everywhere who are outside of Christ are dead. Unregenerate man can no more choose Christ or see spiritual truth than a rotting corpse could play tennis and debate philosophy. There is no middle ground between being alive and being dead. It's not horseshoes and hand grenades. They are dead. Here is the condition. Unregenerate men are not just sick. They are not simply handicapped. They are not simply impaired, but they are dead. The biblical view of the unregenerate man is totally at odds with most fundamentalist pastors and teachers who teach that the unregenerate man has the ability to choose Christ. Now that's striking home, because I associate with those people. But you may use all human persuasion as possible, but you cannot give spiritual life where death reigns. God alone, by a creative act, can bring life out of death. Spiritual arguments to an unregenerate man are only warm clothes to a corpse. Man can no more turn to God than the dead can sit up in their coffins. He can no more originate a right desire than he can create a universe. God, the Holy Ghost alone, by sovereignty, special interference, calls dead sinners to life and creates within them the desires of their hearts. If a man is spiritually dead, therefore, it is surely equally as evident that he is unable to perform any spiritual actions, and thus the doctrine of man's moral inability, I submit to you, rests on strong scriptural support and evidence. But having outlined these, the centrality and the significance and the confirmation of the biblical doctrine of the bondage of the will, let me now ask ourselves a very important question. And this is the question that we always face. What must we do in dealing with people who are unsaved? How do we address sinners, especially with the gospel? What do we tell them? You see, because some people will come and say, you are absolutely destroying evangelism. But I am not destroying evangelism, rather I am establishing it. So I'll talk about that later. But we are to preach that men are to believe everywhere. In fact, they are commanded to believe. They have all warrant to believe. God threatens them if they do not. He commands them. He urges them. He invites them. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come. Whosoever will, let him come. Here are the invitations of God. And we are to tell men and women that God offers him or her salvation if they will repent and believe the gospel that's freely offered to them. We must say, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the gospel that we provide. Some hyper-Calvinists overreact at this point. For example, the Gospel Standard Baptist of England have in their articles the following statement. We deny also that there is any capacity in man by nature to any spiritual good whatever. So far, I agree. Then they make this conclusion. So we reject the doctrine that man in a state of nature should be exhorted to believe in or turn to God. This doctrine, I guess, is going quite abroad in the United States these days. As I understand, there are certain people who have radio stations that are saying, do not give gospel invitations. What utter nonsense! Those people are more an instrument of the devil than Jesus Christ. We are to give people the free offer of Christ. You see, I like what A.W. Pink, who castigated these hyper-Calvinists, he said this: if the ungodly are not pointedly and authoritatively called unto repentance of their sins and unbelief of the gospel, and if on the contrary they are only told they are unable to do so, then we are encouraging their impenitency and unbelief. As Christians, we can and we must preach the gospel to sinners. We must tell them the good news and the free offer and their responsibility to believe. But the hyper-Calvinist comes and he says this: you may as well be preaching to a cemetery. Sometimes seminaries. A cemetery. That's the whole point. We are preaching to people who are dead. And Ezekiel was commanded to preach to the valley of dry bones, and so are we, namely the world. And the crucial thing that our hyper-friends overlook is that God uses His gospel to give life to the spiritually dead. He begets us by the gospel. And we're no longer spiritually dead, but we come to a freedom, to the spirituality, a spiritually free people, and a faith to those who are spiritually impotent. Let me see if I can illustrate this from the gospel. I'd like for us to consider, just for a second here, it's found in Mark 3 and Luke 6. It's a story of a man with a withered hand. And Jesus says to this man with a withered hand, "Stretch forth thine hand." Now, I want to stop here. Isn't that a strange thing? He has a withered hand. That's the very problem. Blind man, see. Dead man, rise. Well, that's the problem. I can't see. I can't rise. Stretch forth your hand. And yet this man has a withered hand. Do you not see? This is odd. But that's the whole thing. And he stretched, and his hand was restored. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Holds the other. Now, the man with the withered hand could have stopped and could have. And he could have complained, saying, "You're asking me to do something I just simply cannot." And yet, what we must understand is that Christ enables this man to stretch forth his hand to obey. What God commands, He grants grace to perform. The same point can be made about the paralyzed man who was commanded to rise up and take his bed. It could be applied to the dead Lazarus who was commanded to come forth out of the grave. John Calvin put it this way: in like manner, since God declares it is in His own work to renew the heart, out of the stone to make flesh, to write His law on the heart, and to put in the inward parts, and to make us walk in His precepts, to give both good will and the result of it, to put the fear of His name into our hearts, that we may never withdraw from it, we again conclude with Augustine, that the children of God are actuated by His Spirit to do whatever is to be done, that they are drawn by Him so as out of unwillingness to be made willing. That's what God does. On this point, B.B. Warfield made some comments that are helpful. "We may point out, therefore," says he, "that the doctrine of inability does not affirm that we cannot believe, but only that we cannot believe in our own strength. If it affirms only that there is no natural strength within us by which we attain to belief. But this is far from asserting, on making the effort, that we shall find it impossible to believe. We may believe in God's strength. Our case is parallel to the man with the withered hand. He knew that he could not stretch it forth. That is the very characteristic of a withered hand. It was impotent, but Christ commanded and He stretched it forth. And so God commands what He wills and gives what He commands. Unable in ourselves, we may taste and see the Lord is gracious." So here, it should be no hindrance to any sinner. He doesn't have to sit there and say, "Oh, has God prepared me? Is God working in me?" The only thing that a sinner needs to do, and if you're here today without Christ, the only thing that you need to do is embrace Christ as He's freely offered to you in the gospel. Come unto Him. Don't worry about your inability or ability. Come, and by your coming you demonstrate that indeed God was working in you all the time. You see, we don't understand this when we first come to Christ, but we look back and we see that He was there, working behind the scene. And this, as Christians, should give us great comfort. Our salvation does not depend upon our depraved wills. Never was, never will. And thank God about that. You think about that for a moment. One day you believe, next day you're assaulted by the devil, and you have doubts arising. You see, it's not that at all, is it? But it's God working in you to will and to do His good pleasure. And He who has begun a good work in you will also complete that work. What great promises of God. Phoebe Warfield again has made a statement, and I think this is worth repeating in our day. We hear ringing up and down the land the passionate proclamation that its adherents love to call the whosoever will gospel. It is no doubt the universality of the gospel offer which is intended to be emphasized. But do we not shoot beyond the mark when we seem to hang salvation purely on the human will? And should we not stop to consider if we seem to open salvation to whosoever will on the one hand, on the other hand, we open to only to whosoever will. And who in the world of death and sin, I do not say merely will, but can will the good? It is not forever true, for is it not forever true that grapes are not gathered from thorns nor figs from thistles? That it is only the good tree which brings forth good fruit and the evil tree brings forth always and everywhere only evil fruit? It is useless to talk about of salvation being for whosoever will and a world of whosoever won't. Here is the real point of the difficulty. How, where can we obtain the will? Let others rejoice in a whosoever will gospel for the sinner who knows himself to be a sinner and knows that it is to be a sin, what it is to be a sinner, only a God will gospel will suffice. If the gospel is to be committed to the dead wills of sinful men, and there is nothing above and beyond, who then can be saved? And that is powerful. And those are good questions. But we must understand, encourage ourselves in this, because we are commanded to go out and to bring people to Christ. And are we to sit there and say, well, I just can't. And we can wring our hands. I can't do the work. Oh, I can't bring people to Christ. They're dead. Well, there's no need for that type of fear. That anxiety is not what God has given us. He's not given us that type of spirit of fear. But God will save. Do you believe that? You see, this is the whole key. God will save. He is Jesus, which is Jehovah saves. He is the Savior of man, all man, especially to those who believe. God will save. He is mighty to save. And I finish with a quote from Charles Spurgeon on this point. The cross of Christ is not put up there merely for every man to look at and then left to chance as to whether men will look or no. There stands the cross free to every soul that lives. But nevertheless, God has determined that it shall not be neglected. There is a number that man cannot number, who shall by all constraining grace be brought to clasp the cross as the hope of their souls. Jesus shall not die in vain, and that because God will make men willing in the day of His power. And what we are to do as a church is to pray for the day of power to come. It will make a great difference. It has made a difference in church history. It has made a difference in this very denomination. It will make a difference in this church and in my church when the day of Christ's power comes. Can you imagine the mighty wind blowing from Pentecost downward to our time? And all of a sudden, scores of people come into the conviction, for the Spirit of God will convince men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And then he shows them Christ, for he does not speak of himself, but he speaks of the things of Christ. And he takes the things of Christ and reveals them to them. And all of a sudden they say, I am constrained in my innermost being, in the deepest recess of my heart, to come unto Christ. And they come freely out of their own will because it's been changed. And the will that once hated God now loves Christ and wants to walk after Him. That's what we need. And that's the only thing that will ever do the job. These gimmicks of church growth, I will tell you, will fade away. And they'll leave the church in a far worse condition. But oh, when the Spirit of God comes like a breath from heaven and blows upon the sail of His church, that gospel ship will go sailing once again and many will be brought to the harbor of heaven. And I'll tell you, we'll open up that boat and sing hallelujah. I was brought in by the cords above. Oh, salvation so full and so free. For me! Yea, for me. That's what we'll do. And I'm not sure where you're at today. If you're without Christ, come today without delay. You see, that's the message. You say, I can't do it. Oh, all omnipotent power is behind for you to come. You come to Christ. You come today. And Christians, is there not a call to prayer for us? Is there not a call to evangelism with us? You see, I would have given up evangelism and church planting long ago if I didn't believe this. Oh, I would have no hair. I'd pull it all out. It'd all be gray. But I take great comfort in this. My God will do the work. He'll build His church. He'll build it. Establish Thou the work of our hands, O God. Establish Thou the work of our hands. Let us pray. Father, we come unto Thee this night as Thy dear children, blood-bought, and we ask Thee, O Lord, that Thou would do a mighty work among us, even this day, that Thou indeed would blow upon us and say, receive Thee the Spirit, that we might, O Lord, do the work for Thee and for Thy glory. And O Lord, if there's someone here that does not know Thee, may they see Christ offered to them this day. Oh, give them in their withered hand of faith strength to come. May they be raised from the dead so they come freely unto Him. Lord God of heaven, I pray Thee. I've sought to shoot the arrow, but only Thou can bring it to the heart. And so I ask that Thou would do that. For I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.